If you do not have a Bible, simply just raise your hand in the air. One of the ushers would be happy to bring you a copy of God's Word. You can borrow for this service. If you are using one of the Bibles provided by an usher, you will find Luke chapter 7 on page 811. So again, turn to Luke chapter 7. We will be starting our reading in verse 1, in reading through Luke chapter 7, 1 to 17. Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued to him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he's the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let the servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Brian Johnson is a famous billionaire turned biohacker. His objective is to use his fortune to do whatever it takes to prolong his life. His entire life mission is now summarized by two words: don't die. To that end, he spends $2 million a year on the perfect training regimen. He spends his money on dialing his diet so that every single calorie is accounted for. He tracks and measures absolutely everything. He's gone to the extreme of receiving blood plasma transfusions from his teenage son. He's doing whatever it takes so that he may never die and share the secret of eternal life with all humanity. So I can only imagine his pain, his sorrow, his true heartbreak when in May 2026, he was diagnosed with an autoimmune disease for which there is no cure. While this is truly sad to hear, I'm guessing that for Brian and his most committed followers, this served as a powerful reality check. The truth of the matter is, one day, no matter what Brian Johnson does, he will die. The truth of the matter is, no matter what we do, no matter what I do, no matter what you do, one day everyone will die. So what then? In the face of death, are we without hope? Please open your Bibles back up to Luke 7. We'll be going through Luke 7, 1 to 17. In this passage, Luke will tell us, his readers, two stories from Jesus' life. But before we dive into these stories, it would be helpful for us just to look at a couple of narratival similarities between the two. These stories bear a remarkable similarity. In both stories, Jesus will enter situations marked by death. In the first story, we begin with a Roman military commander's plea for his beloved servant who was sick to the point of death. In the second story, we see a vulnerable widow grieving the recent death of her child, her one and only son. In both these death-filled stories, we will be painfully reminded of the natural human condition, the reality of death in this fallen world. Yet, in each story, we will see how Jesus provides an answer to the challenge of death. On the one hand, for sinners, dead in sin, the root cause of all our troubles of humanity, Jesus reveals himself to be the hope of spiritual life. On the other hand, for humanity, dealing with sin's physical ramifications, Jesus shows himself to be our hope of eternal, resurrected, physical life. Both these stories will show us that Jesus is the Lord of life. So as sinners in this fallen world, you must, firstly, humble yourself, for Jesus raises the humble. And second, hope in Jesus, for he raises those who trust in him. Let's see these truths from our text this morning. Please follow with me. We'll read our first story, Luke 7, 1 to 10. Please follow with me. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nations, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you. But say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And turning to the crowd that follow him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such a faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. As we'll see from this story, we must receive the teaching to humble yourself, for Jesus raises the humble. Let's break that down. As we could see in verse 1, this story picked up right after Jesus' sermon on the plain. He has finished his teaching in the countryside and now enters the settlement of Capernaum, a town which Jesus frequented during his time ministering in the region of Galilee. By this point, it's clear that Jesus is truly a major local celebrity, because he was not only known by the majority Jewish population, but as our text tells us right in verse 3, also by a centurion. To understand the significance of this point and of this character, we need to quickly zoom out a little bit and speak about the political context of Jesus' day. During the time of Jesus and the apostles, the region we now know today as Israel and Palestine was not an independent kingdom. While the exact political arrangements were frankly complex and shifting, the region was essentially under the control, the military control, of the Roman Empire. That great ancient superpower was basically occupying and conquering their entire known world. And in this expansion, in Rome's expansion, centurions were key figures. They were the guys in charge of 100 legionaries, 100 soldiers. Think of centurions like army captains or garrison commanders. So, in a fishing village in Galilee, the centurion would be the chief representative of Roman rule. He would be both a symbol and an actual enforcer of Rome's imperial dominance. So, quite typically, these men, centurions, would be hard and ruthless. They would be rugged, battle-worn, uncompromising agents of the empire. But this centurion is different. It appears he's not your usual cold, occupying imperialist. Our first clue comes from verse 2. Take a look at it with me. Verse 2. We're told that the centurion had a servant, usual enough, who was sick and at the point of death. Sad, but fair enough. But our text says this servant was highly valued by the centurion. It's not clear in our translation, but Luke's term here doesn't suggest that the servant was highly valued in an economic or material sense. Rather, the very likely gloss of highly valued in this text speaks to an emotional or relational sense. This servant was precious to the centurion, held in honor. We might say something like he was genuinely appreciated. You can imagine an employer who values an employee, not just because they're good at their job, but because they bring a great attitude to the workplace. You could think about a worker who is genuinely appreciated to an employer, not just because they're an employee, but because they're also a friend. Not only would this be out of character for a centurion to have a high regard for a servant, but it's to the point that, verse 3, when this servant becomes super sick, sick to the point of death, the centurion, an occupying captain, calls the local Jewish healer to come save him. Clearly, there's something going on with this centurion. This story's about to get stranger, but stranger in a way that actually provides some context, provides some clarity for us. As we see in verse 3, the centurion asks the local Jewish leaders, the local Jewish elders, to go out to Jesus and ask him to heal his servant. In a way, we could think of this, it's like when, with our health, we know we need a specialist, but first we have to go to our family doctor to get a referral. The centurion knows that he needs Jesus to save his servant, but protocol dictates he would first speak to the local leaders he's most familiar with. And as we see, the elders, the Jewish elders, are very, very quick to help the centurion. He's not a guy that you would say no to, but when they actually go to Jesus and share his request, it's incredible how they speak about the centurion. It's worth reading the description again. Follow with me, verses 4 and 5. And when they, the Jewish elders, came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." The Jewish leaders clearly love this centurion. That should strike us. To give an example of this would be like German citizens after World War I lost the war, French are occupying their town, and in the midst of the Treaty of Versailles, they said, "We love these French soldiers occupying our town." That wouldn't make sense. This centurion is clearly unique. Apparently, according to the Jewish elders, he loved their nation. And this was demonstrated by the fact that he built their synagogue. Note, our text doesn't say he partly funded it. That would be a normal Roman tactic of playing nice with the people you're occupying, just give them a little money for their little synagogue. No, the text implies strongly that he fully funded the construction of their Jewish place of worship. Looking at this, the conclusion we as readers are safe to draw here is that the centurion is very, very likely to be one of the God-fearers, one of the God-fearers that we read across the New Testament. Gentiles who came to accept the God of Israel as the one true God without full-on converting to Judaism, being circumcised and following all the laws of the Torah. This assumption would explain so much. The centurion being a God-fearer explains why he would have such regard for a lowly servant. It would explain why he's so supportive of the Jewish people he's supposed to be keeping under imperial control. It explains why he, a lord of the Romans, would be willing to reach out to Jesus, a Jewish preacher, to come heal his servant. Quick little reminder to keep in the back of your head is who Luke's original audience was. Luke is writing his book to Theophilus, very likely a Roman official who recently converted or is considering Christianity. It might be helpful as you reflect upon this text to consider how that original audience would have received this story. But getting back into the story, the Jewish elders met with Jesus. They talk up the centurion, say he's a great guy, to the point that they claim he is worthy of Jesus' healing help. And at the start of verse 6, we're told that Jesus goes back with the elders to the centurion's household. But as we continue, Jesus is on his way. The centurion gets word. And see what happens in the text starting in verse 6. And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you." I want us to really catch the shift in evaluation here. The Jewish elders, in a way that might be reminiscent of the Pharisees, told Jesus that the centurion is worthy of Jesus' help. And in their thinking, that was because of his observable actions, love expressed through a building project. Basically, his external righteousness. The centurion, on the other hand, sends people out to Jesus to proclaim his total unworthiness, his total lack of worthiness to receive Jesus' help. The centurion, the commander of the occupying army, surely living in a villa with servants, proclaimed righteous by the Jewish elders, known for his generosity and piety, said he was unworthy of Jesus' help. Why? The centurion must have been doing what we all ought to do, taking stock of his heart. On the outside, he might have looked like the most pious person ever, but in his heart, he surely had sin. Pride, jealousy, anger, lust, whatever it is. And before a holy God with whom no sin can dwell, who judges the heart, this centurion knew that he was absolutely unworthy of Jesus. But that's not all. Look, as the story continues back in verse 7, follow with me. "Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." Here's a remarkable humility expressed in action. The Roman centurion saying to the Jewish preacher in the countryside, "The roof of my villa is not worthy of you. I do not presume to come to you. Just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For as he is with his soldiers in his command, Jesus is with life itself. If a captain orders his soldier to go, the soldier goes. If Jesus says to a man, be healed, he is healed. As simple and straightforward as that." That's power. That's authority, and that's faith. Please do not miss how remarkable this is. We just came out of the Sermon on the Plain where Jesus had a strong warning to his followers who are rich, well-fed, joyful, and well-respected. He warned them, explaining to them that when you have everything in this life, when you have everything this world can offer, all the material possessions you can imagine, it is so easy to miss your need to seek your satisfaction in God alone. We have no evidence that the centurion heard the sermon, but it's amazing how remarkably this Roman centurion, this occupying commander, lived out exactly what Jesus taught. Here we have a centurion, surely a wealthy, well-fed governing official, a respected warrior, a lord among the Gentiles, a man who would take orders from very few people. That man is now submitting himself to Jesus and expressing in both word and deed his absolute need of him. It's when we take in all this context that Jesus' response in verse 9 now makes total sense. Look at it, verse 9. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." Jesus marveled at him. In all of Israel, the covenant people of God, Jesus had not seen such a humble, trusting, and absolute faith. The only other time the gospel writers use this word marveled to describe Jesus' response to a situation was when it was used to describe Jesus' reaction. His marveling at the disbelief he encountered in Nazareth, his home city. Just as ridiculous it was for the people, the Israelites of Nazareth, to reject Jesus, their Messiah, it was amazing for a centurion, a lord of the Gentiles, a military commander of the greatest empire the world had ever seen, to call out to Jesus in humble faith. And so the conclusion, verse 10. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. The text doesn't spell it out, but the end is clear. Without touching, without seeing, without even speaking a word, as far as we can tell, in response to the request of humble faith, Jesus healed the servant at the brink of death. The centurion's trust was not misplaced. Jesus is the Lord of life itself. At his command, even terminal illness can be brought into subjection. This is an incredible story, and there's clearly so much we could say about it. But I encourage you to remember, like we saw with the paralytic a few weeks ago, like we saw again with the man with the withered hand after that, Jesus' physical miracles, his healing of the body, were certainly amazing, but they are never the main point. In every case, we as readers are either explicitly told or can quickly discern the greater spiritual teaching or truth on display. In the case of this story, through the example of the centurion's amazing humility and faith, Jesus communicates something powerful about his own might and authority. In the flow of the story, Jesus had just finished preaching his most important sermon, the one that he had preached all over town. Let me read the key verse from that again, Luke 6:47. If you could turn there, follow with me, Luke 6:47, 48. Jesus says this, concluding the Sermon on the Plain. Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. Friends, that's a bold claim coming from Jesus. He's claiming to be the one, if you build your life on him, hear and do his words, he will save you from all life's storms. Your house will face down the flood. That's a bold claim. but it's one we can trust. If Jesus could bring a man back from the brink of death without even seeing him, what could he not do for you? What could he not do for your life? What could he not do for your soul? Jesus, the Almighty Lord of life, doesn't promise earthly satisfaction. His Sermon on the Plain made that clear. But he does promise true spiritual life and the eternal blessings that flow from it. Friend, if you're blessed, you might live 100 years. Maybe in this world, 110. Compare that to eternity. Eternity isn't just a really long time. It's endless. 1 million years will pass, and it will be like it has just begun. How might 100 years of earthly prosperity, riches, endless laughter, while being dead in sin and bound for hell, compared to 100 years of poverty in this life, but the promise of eternal satisfaction beholding God's face? The truth is, like the centurion rightly recognized, sin is a sickness that infests all our hearts. And before a holy God who justly judges sin, who can not even abide its presence, this is terrifying news. Hence the good news of the kingdom. Jesus Christ, the Lord of life, God incarnate, can grant you spiritual life. He is the physician who can heal you of the disease of sin. So I say this from the word with all urgency. Do not be a fool. Go to him. Humble yourself right now. And be sure to go to him the right way. Go to Jesus in such a way that he might marvel, that he might be amazed. Like the centurion, accept that your actions can't buy his favor. Acts of external righteousness will not trick him. There's no deceiving your way into the kingdom. But thankfully, that's not the point. As Jesus taught, he is the physician who welcomes the sick, the redeemer who purchased the sinful, the Savior who comes to those who need saving. Go to Jesus, acknowledging your sickness, confessing your sin, and trusting that he is mighty and able to save. Go to Jesus in humility. Humble yourself, for he alone is the Almighty Lord who can free you from your sin and grant you true spiritual life. And be grateful. That's not something he's only able to do, it's something he desires to do. Follow with me, let's see that in our second story. Follow with me, Luke 7, 11 to 17. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother. And she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when Jesus saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. Brothers and sisters, in this story, we receive the reminder to hope in Jesus, for he raises those who trust in him. Again, as we can clearly see, Jesus in this story enters a situation so powerfully marked by death. This time, even compared to the last story, things are darker. Jesus enters another town in the region, and he immediately witnesses a funeral procession. A man has died. And we're very quick to learn that this man was the one and only son of a widow. A tragic event, but amplified when we consider that in this ancient social context, this woman was now in an entirely precarious situation. With no husband or sons, it's very likely that she would now be facing poverty, if not destitution, or perhaps some other form of hard living. It's looking upon this truly difficult situation that Jesus moves in. Verse 13. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Our text gives no indication that the woman was looking at Jesus or even thinking about him. At this point, what could Jesus, the great healer, offer her? Her son was dead. Not unwell, not crippled, not sick to the point of death. He was dead. And so we see Jesus taking the initiative. Feeling compassion, Jesus goes to the woman and offers her comfort. Verse 14, Jesus touches the bier, which is a funeral coffin stand. And then in verse 15, he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. This was a miracle like none other up to this point in Jesus' ministry. And so we see the crowds reacting accordingly. Verse 16, fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. There's a very neat trajectory to note here. Seeing what is undeniably divine power on display, the people feared, but that fear quickly gets turned over into worship. And that worship comes in the form of a profession of faith. Here, people are certainly thinking right back to the Old Testament prophet Elijah. Back in 1 Kings 17, Elijah met a widow whose son had died. And in that story, way back in 1 Kings, Elijah cried out to the Lord in prayer and asked God to raise him from death. And that text says, I'll read the climax, "The Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again." And as that story continues, we see Elijah take that boy back to life and hand him to his mother. The people here in Luke's story cannot miss the obvious parallel and conclude, Jesus must be a great prophet. This must be divine power on full display. God must be working in and through Jesus. People don't just come back to life. Last time we've seen something like this was Elijah the prophet. And so they spread the news. But thinking carefully about it, while the crowds are absolutely correct that Jesus is a great prophet, he's clearly something more. There's a subtle difference between two otherwise very familiar stories between Luke 7 and 1 Kings 17. In the case of Elijah, and in a similar case with the prophet Elisha, the resurrection of the dead came through prayer. The prophets prayed and asked God to raise the dead. But what does Jesus do here? Jesus directly commands the dead to rise. On his own authority, according to his own power, Jesus commands life to return to the dead. Whether the crowds realized it or not, they were supremely accurate in their second shout of praise. God had indeed visited his people. Jesus is the Lord of life, powerful, almighty, speaking with absolute authority. Even the dead heed his word and come back to life. But don't forget how this story began. Jesus, the almighty Lord, he is kind. He is gentle. He is so utterly compassionate. In Jesus, we have the perfect image of the invisible God. And we have the perfect display of our God's character. He is a God who sees the destitute and has compassion and goes to them. He is a God who, the psalmist said, is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Friends, you must go to Jesus in humility, but you can confidently expect him to save you. Recognize that, spiritually speaking, see this in yourself, you are the widow. You are poor. You are destitute. You are hopeless, like that widow who lost her one and only son. But take that to heart, for Jesus, as this story shows us, he's the one who sees the widow and goes to her. Jesus, in his compassion, goes to the destitute, goes to the poor. So go to him knowing who he is. But brothers and sisters, those who have already gone to Jesus, don't miss what we're reminded here as well. For the sake of the kingdom, we may quite literally find ourselves poor, hungry, sad. On account of the name of the Son of Man, we may find ourselves hated, reviled, despised. Living in this fallen world, we will find ourselves suffering, going through trials, facing down death itself. It's in those moments especially, remember who your king is. Jesus Christ is the Lord of life. All creation was made through and for him. He holds existence itself together in the cup of his hands. Our Jesus, he is the Son of David, the root of Jesse, the Lion of David, the Savior, the promised Messiah, who by his death on the cross defeated death, and so it could not hold him. On the third day, Jesus rose from the grave and in the sight of a multitude of eyewitnesses was taken into heaven, where he now sits at the right hand of God the Father. And he's not just sitting there. He's living for us, pleading for us, and interceding for us. Yet as was testified by angels, as he was taken up in the flesh, so too shall he return. And on that day, when the trumpet sounds, when the sky cracks, Jesus will execute judgment among the nations. Kings will tremble at his wrath. At his command, death and hell will be cast into the lake of fire. Jesus will right every wrong. He will correct every injustice. It will be glorious, and for many it will be dreadful. Yet to those of us who believe, it will be beautiful, for that will mean our wait is over. For his saints, for us, we will not just see the king who comes in judgment, we will see the Holy One who looked upon the widow and had compassion. The Lord of existence himself, who went out of his way to lift up that poor widow's son. And that should give us hope. For we have spiritual life in the present. We can know we will have eternal resurrected life in the future. For as our King rose from the dead, so too shall we rise. For if our King was willing and compassionate to raise the widow's son, how could we not trust his words when our King says, John 6:40, everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him on the last day. How could we not trust Jesus' promise when he says, John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Brothers and sisters, life in the kingdom may be hard now. Life in this world may be absolutely brutal at times. But from our text this morning, we are reminded who our King is, reminded what he's capable of, reminded what he desires to do. Trust in him. Build your life on his word and wait for him in hope. For Jesus is the compassionate Savior, and he will raise all those who trust in him. At his quest, at the height of his quest to live forever through technological and biological means, Brian Johnson, that same man, constantly repeated the refrain that he wasn't competing with religion. His greatest competitor, in his words, is Jesus himself. So now I say, and I don't say this to mock or gloat, certainly not, but I hope that Johnson's diagnosis will show him, will show his followers, that between Johnson and Jesus, there is no competition. God has spoken. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Friend, you will die. You will face judgment. God sees even the hidden sins of your heart, and in his holiness, he will judge justly. Turn from your sin, humble yourself, and go to Jesus. He is the Lord of life, and he alone is able to save you. Brothers and sisters, unless the Lord comes real soon, we too will die, and we will face judgment. But we can rejoice in that. For we know that in Jesus Christ, before the throne, we will be counted just. And we could take heart knowing that death is not the end. For only a short time, our spirits will wait in glory until that great day when we shall rise and enjoy eternal life in God's new creation, in our glorified bodies, free from sickness and death forever and ever. What a hope. What a glory. What a promise. All from your King, the Lord of life, our all-powerful, our most compassionate Jesus. Let's pray to him now. Lord Jesus, you are the Lord of life. Help us to humble ourselves before you and to place our hope in you. May we embrace the life, spiritual and eternal, only you can give. In your name we pray. Amen.